Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of James, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 6. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me there. James is about 95% of the way through your scripture. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone or your tablet, whenever you need to have a copy of scriptures in front of you. I'll be reading this morning James 5. Verses 1 through 6. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James really knows how to pick us up from the start here. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. He's on a roll. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. And we thank you for the promise that it never returns void, and it is useful for shaping and correcting and rebuking, guiding us into the fullness of who you are. And so, Lord, in these moments, we pray, come, Holy Spirit, be our teacher, be our guide. Lord, with all that we know how, we open our hearts and our minds to you, that you would speak to us, that you would be at work in us, that we might serve you faithfully in the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There is a standing rule in my house on school mornings. If you don't finish your breakfast on time, there will be a consequence. I didn't want to create the rule just to be hard or mean at the breakfast table. I created the rule because if you've ever had kids or if you've been a kid, then you know that kids sometimes dawdle. That they just seem to take an inordinate amount of time. I think there's one of those rules that children will fill up how much ever time there is available with whatever they want to do and ignore whatever it is their mom and dad have asked them to do. And so we were running into this problem over and over again as we were trying to get out of the house on time my children thought that eating breakfast should take like an hour on a school morning. And it's like, no, you should be able to eat your simple breakfast in 10 or 15 minutes. And they wanted to dismiss all of the other things that they needed to do to get out of the house on time. And so finally, I said, if you do not finish your breakfast on time, there will be a consequence. It didn't take long before I learned the real consequence that they needed. If they don't finish their breakfast on time, there will be no sweets or desserts for the rest of the day. It usually only takes one mention to get them to go on and finish right on time. Both of my boys love sweets. They get that from their mother. And so they were eager to not lose out on the goodness that might be coming later in the day. We don't naturally think about the here and now when we're choosing what we do, but this lesson that I'm teaching my boys at the table has ended up coming with some great points to help them think about how all of their actions impact other things. That when they make the decision to not finish their breakfast on time, that they're actually making a decision that impacts their dessert that night at dinner. Or that when they make the decision to finish on time, that they open the door for greater possibilities that there might be a trip to Stacy's or some candy when they come home from school. This is a lesson that we will probably not correct right at the breakfast table just before they go to school. This is a lesson that, as you know, they will be learning for their whole lives. Because we are slow to think about how the choices that we make have impact on other things around us. That the decisions we make here and now impact things later. You know this. It shows up in all kind of places. Maybe it's the project that you've had laying around your house saying, I'm going to get to that. I'm going to do it. And finally, it reaches the point where you block off a whole day and you say, this is the day. I'm doing it. Nothing can stop me. I will do everything to get this finished on this day. And then your friend calls you and asks you to go to lunch. And so, of course, you go. And we don't think about the consequences of what happens if what we said we would do doesn't get finished. We don't think about the impact that the fight we might have with our spouse because we didn't follow up on what we said we would do. We didn't think about that maybe it would cost us something greater later when we actually had to stop and finish. We just thought about what felt good in the moment. We thought about what we wanted right then, and we did it. Maybe your grandkids have come to visit. And maybe it was a month where you've spent more that month than you really thought you were going to, and so your budget was kind of maxed, but you just felt like, oh, I've got to go do something with them, and so you pulled out that trusty credit card, just swiped it, and maybe that ended up snowballing into a little debt. Well, we don't think about the fact that that decision right then ends up impacting the debt that you carry, that impacts your credit score, that impacts your decision to buy a house or a car somewhere down the road. Maybe for you, it's the doctor who has said you need to cut these certain things out of your diet, and you've nodded along and said, yes, I do. But then you happen to be at the football party where there was a great spread of food, and you thought one day won't hurt. And so you filled the plate up and you ate what you wanted to eat, but the next time you went back to the doctor, and they said, we're going to have to give you a more drastic procedure now because all of our actions have consequences. My children are learning this at the breakfast table. It's a lesson that we learn over and over again. It's one that we will continue to find. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. Sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small. Sometimes they're noticeable, and sometimes they change the whole direction of our lives. This is true in every avenue of our lives. Every decision we make has consequences that we need to think about. But it is especially true in our spiritual lives. That as we think about our relationship with God, that the choices that we make here and now have an impact on our todays, on other people, and on our tomorrows. The reason that this is so hard for all of us is that in our broken and sinful self, in the broken and fallen world we live in, we don't naturally think about a circle much larger than ourselves. We think about right now, and we think about me. And so unless we really begin to work to say, how do we think about something greater, in the moment of crisis, we'll think about what feels good. It feels good to sit and dawdle at the breakfast table. It feels good to eat that plate of chips at the football party. It feels good right now. It makes you feel good to do something with your grandkids. But unless we begin to develop habits to say, how can we live in a bigger sphere, we will continue to reap the problems and the consequences of our actions. This couldn't be more true than in our relationship with God. If you've been around over these last few weeks at Foley United Methodist, then you know we have been working our way through the letter of James this fall. We've been reading James's book that I have a new love-hate relationship with, that I love to hate because he doesn't pull any punches. He's very forthright. But we've talked about how in James's book that James positions himself as this unusual authority to be the one that we can listen to about what it really looks like to follow Jesus. We've learned lots of things that James feels like are important, but the recurring message seems to be that James will not stand for inauthentic faith. That James, who grew up in the household with Jesus, who is Jesus' little brother, watched on the front row as Jesus lived out his life, lived out his ministry, ultimately as he encountered the transformation of the Lord in his own life, and not but 10 years after Jesus had gone back to heaven, James takes on the role to become the defender of the faith, to say, I will not let people water down what it is I saw Jesus live and teach and die for, that I want people to know the fullness of what he offered. And so he has crafted this letter that we've been working our way through, that is kind of this begging with all the love and passion to go, don't settle for something less. And he's written this, that inauthentic faith that says we believe in Jesus, that says we follow the ways of Jesus, but doesn't reflect into actions that change the world. He says, that's not faith. He says, faith that is all words but no works, that's not faith. He says, faith that dismisses other people, he says, that's not faith. And he goes on and on through all of these things. If you were here last Sunday, then you know we reached the climax of the book of James, at the very beginning of chapter 4, that section we looked at, where he rolls all of this into one thing. And he says the real issue here is he says that people want all the goodness of what God promises. He says, but they want to keep their hand and keep their heart connected into the world. We described it as you want to have your cake and eat it too. That you want the fullness of what God wants, but you don't want to let go of the things that you've known before. And you can just imagine James as he's writing this letter. I can picture him. He's probably sitting at his desk. He's got his laptop open. He's been sitting there typing away, and he's gotten to the end of chapter 4, these verses where he says, "Humble yourself before the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And I bet he pushed himself back from the chair and went, "That's it. I nailed it." And he takes a deep breath. He's feeling the affirmation of God, like, I am so in with what God wants written down. This is good. And he sits there, and then his mind begins to wander. And as true as this idea is, that if we really want to know the fullness of God, that we'll have to humble ourselves, that we'll have to look in the mirror, that we'll have to become aware of the places that we still continue to want to live in the way of the world and not fully give in to what Jesus wants. As he begins to think about all this, he begins to think about the consequences of what happens if we don't do this. He begins to think about the burden that comes if we don't really take this message that he's offering in love and with a challenge, what will happen? And so you can just see him there in his office. Maybe he's got his feet propped up on the desk. And he said, I got to write something else. And so he's reached that climax at the end of 4. And he says, no, really, you got to listen. And what James offers is probably what the scholars would call the no really section. It's the place where he goes, no really, you've got to believe this. No really, you've got to take this serious. No really. And so what we get in the very end of James, this portion that I read this morning, is the no really section, where he's trying to urge us with all the reasons for why we need to take seriously the message of this letter, this message that he's offered with the love of a pastor, this message that he's offered with a front row seat to Jesus, this message that he's offered because he knows what God wants to do in everybody's life is greater than what they'll settle for if they don't buy into what he's saying. And so the text that I read this morning is one of the no reallys. It's one of the, you need to understand the importance of this. You need to know why this matters. When James mentions the rich, when he says, come now, you rich, he's really not talking about the rich the way that you and I might tend to think about the rich in the 21st century. Rich, the word rich in the New Testament is a word that carries all kind of meaning. Now, it can mean what you and I might think. It can mean an abundance of wealth and possessions or financial stability. And if that's the case, we can put ourselves all in that pot because we could take everyone in this room. And when you think about the global economy, all of us are in the top 2 wealthiest percent of all the people that live in the world. But in the New Testament, when the word rich comes up, it usually has to do with a connection to your heart, because rich is a reflection of where your heart is. And so when Jesus taught in the Gospels over and over again that you cannot serve 2 masters, you cannot love one and serve another, you cannot serve God and wealth, the word that he actually talks about is you can't trust God and something else. And so when we talk about wealth and possessions, because that's a thing that lots of us like to trust, but Jesus never intended to leave it at only a financial term. Because what Jesus has been teaching and what James has been reiterating is this whole idea that what God wants for us is unswerving trust in him. That what God wants for us is to yield ourselves completely to him. That there is no one else that we trust more. That there is no other thing that we trust more. And as he's been pushing this all the way through the letter of James, he's been hearkening back to what Jesus taught. And right here, when he picks up the word rich, all of the things that Jesus has said about, you can't say you trust God and trust something else. And so when he says, you rich, he's talking about, what is it that you put your trust in? When he talks about, what is it that your heart is committed to? Where is your heart? Now, it could be wealth and possessions. We could just limit it at that because many of us, what drives us is making sure that the 401k is just right or that we have the payouts to equal the amount of years we think we have left or how do we make sure we have just enough or how do we increase our income just that much. For others, it's wealth and stuff, and we live in the world, in the country in the world that has the most square footage of storage space in the world, and people just have stuff and they're like, if I could get more stuff, then I'd be happy. But we don't just put our trust in accumulating more. We can put our trust in ourselves. We can put our trust in our intellect. We can put our trust in needing to be in control. We can put our trust in power. We can put our trust in how we think other people think about us. And so all of a sudden, when James says, "Come now, you rich," he's really calling and saying, "What is it that you trust? What is it that you put your heart in? What is it that you might be trying to serve instead of fully serving and trusting the Lord?" And then he begins to unpack the consequences of our choice to put our trust in anything else other than God. He unpacks what this matters, and he really lays out three different places that we can see the consequences of our putting our trust in something other than the Lord. He says the first thing that happens is that if we put our trust in something other than the Lord, he says it impacts ourselves. He uses language, some of the harsh language I drew attention to as I read the scripture, to talk about that anything we put our trust in is ultimately fleeting for us. That we may feel like it gives us a heightened sense of comfort in the moment. Maybe it's that thing we buy. Maybe it's that self-confidence that we have in ourselves. Maybe it's that moment of feeling like we've achieved something and reached the top. He says, but all of that is fleeting. He talks about it being rusting and moth-ridden. It doesn't ultimately last. It isn't something that has eternal value. At best, whatever we put our trust in that is other than God ultimately gives us an immediate satisfaction, but then it wanes and goes away. He says if we choose to put our trust in something other than God, we think we're satisfying ourselves, but ultimately we're giving ourselves something that won't last beyond this day and this age. And then the second thing James does is he pushes and he says, if you're putting your trust or your confidence in something other than God, he says it impacts other people too. Now, this isn't something that we normally think about. We don't think about how our choices to take care of ourselves or to preserve ourselves or to shield ourselves or to make sure we've got what we need or to make sure we get ahead or to make sure our bottom line looks exactly the way. We don't think that that impacts anyone else. But James points out specific economic ways where maybe you've participated in a system that oppresses other people. But the truth is that if you put your trust in anything other than God, if you put trust in your own power or control, you end up writing off other people. You end up dismissing other people. You end up not giving other people the chance to serve. You become overly consumed on yourself where you don't think about the impact that your choices have on other people. If you say, I'm going to do this all myself because I'm the only one who can do it, you're denying another person the fullness of what it is that God wants for them. The people of God, when we take to being followers of Jesus, it's not our job just to look out for ourselves. We become a body. We become a group. We become one that walks with each other. And so our call as Christians is to say that we care not just for our own good and to make sure that we take care of ourselves, but that we look at the way our actions impact other people. And if we're putting our trust in our own power, our own wealth, or our own abilities and ignoring other people around us, we are denying other people the chance to fully live into what God wants. And what James tells us is those people who are being oppressed oftentimes are good people. They're hurting and suffering, and we've chosen to ignore them by the consequences of our actions. And James says their cries, God is hearing. God knows where they are. He's looking out for them. As if the impact on ourselves and on other people around us isn't enough, James pushes it one step further. And he says, when you choose to put your trust in something other than God, when you choose to live this life of riches that says my heart can serve something else, when you choose not to humble yourself and live fully into this fullness of faith that God so wants for us, he says it has eternal consequences too. There's this thread that runs through all of Jesus' teaching. We've talked about it here because we've talked about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is this beautiful thing that is now, but also not yet, that there is this season, the age of the world that we live in that's broken and fallen and sinful, but there is a day coming when God sets it all right. And what Jesus has taught us is that everything we do stores up treasure somewhere, that we are either investing in the benefit of this age or we are benefiting in the age to come. We either are investing in things that might help us or satisfy us in the moment, or we're investing in things that are eternal, that bear greater fruit, that have last beyond this age. And what James wants us to make sure we know is that what feels good in the moment, what's easy in the moment, what satisfies us for just a second is fleeting. It hurts other people, and ultimately it doesn't store up treasure in heaven. it's fleeting and passing. That it's only when we become a people who are generous or are invested in other people or are caring or serving or concerned about those around us that we begin to build the fruit of an investment in the age to come. James can't stand to finish his letter without sitting and thinking about how serious and important this message is. That the call to humble ourselves, to throw ourselves before God, to peer in the mirror and invite God to do all the work that he wants to do isn't just something to do. It's not just another church activity to go through. That this is the fullness of what God wants, and that to not live fully in what God wants has consequences that affect today, that affect the people around us, and that affect eternity too. If James had to sum it up in one phrase, I think he would say this: trusting anything other than God has consequences for us, for those around us, and for eternity. Let me say that again. Trusting anything other than God has consequences for us, for those around us, and for eternity. For us as followers of Jesus, to live a life that isn't concerned with the impact of our choices on now, on those around us, and on eternity, misses a key aspect of what it means to live in the people of God. And so I don't think James wants to leave us at a point of just feeling sorry for ourselves or wondering if there's any hope. Ultimately, what I think he hopes will do is reverse some unintended consequences. That we'll become a people who begin to be aware of what's happening in our life. That we'll become a people who begin to think about the impact of the choices we have. That we begin to evaluate the actions that we make day in and day out through the lens of not just how this makes me feel now or what the impact is on me, but how does this have ripples on other people around me? How does this impact the eternal scope? How does this invest in the things that are really the most important to God? I think one of the reasons that I've come to love our breakfast table rule about finishing breakfast is that maybe in some small way, I'm teaching my children a lesson that will help them in life. Ultimately, how quickly you eat breakfast isn't something that I'm going to get overly too concerned about. But if I can teach them in a safe, easy place to learn that their choices have consequences, that there can be good return or bad return for the decisions they make, that it can impact them and those around them, that that's something that they can begin to take and apply in other places in their life. What we need in our own lives is a breakfast table of sorts, a place where not in the heat of the moment, not in the most anxious places, not in the most crisis decisions, where we can pull ourselves back because our default is to think about ourselves. Our default is to think about the here and now. And in those hardest and most crucial places, that's what we're going to go to first. But if we can create the breakfast table for us all, where we can begin to learn how to make decisions that have a bigger view, where we can see not just how this impacts me or how this makes me feel, if we can begin to think about the decisions that we make and what it looks like to live in a way that invests in the kingdom of God and not just in our ultimate satisfaction, then when those crisis moments come, then when those hard places come, if we've learned how to do this day in and day out in other places, then we become the people who make decisions not in a way that only impacts ourselves, not in a way that avoids the return that God wants us to know, but in a way that moves us into the fullness of what God wants and into this faith that James is urging us to know. I wonder what it would look like for you to begin some patterns in your life this week of saying, I want to investigate the impact of my choices, to think about what it would look like to invest in relationship or generosity or friendship or service in a way that would carry ripples, not just for you and how you feel, but an impact on other people and might invest in the things that are important to God. I wonder what it would look like for you to begin to find some ways in the easy day in and day out life to live a way that's impacting in something greater than just yourself, that's putting trust in God that he will give the return on the investment that you make and not just on what feels good for you or what's right in the moment. I wonder who that person is that you might begin to serve or invest in. I wonder what that action is that you might begin to do. I wonder what that place is where you need to give a part of yourself. I wonder what it would look like for you to trust God more fully and to not put your trust in something that has consequences for you, for those around you, and for eternity. I can only imagine James, as he finishes writing this book, that as he closed that computer for the very last time and put the laptop back in the bag, that he uttered this prayer, "Lord, I hope they get it." Because what James knew, what James had seen, what James believed was a faith that would transform the world. And what James wanted more than anything else is for us to know that too. And so the call is the same. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But it's got great consequences whether or not you do it. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your love. Lord, we thank you that even in a text that is hard and challenging, that you are drawing us into a fullness of yourself that we can only know through you. And so, Lord, even in words that can be uncomfortable, we tell you again, we want more of you. We don't want to be the people who settle. We don't want to be the people who just go through the motions. Lord, we long for the fullness of what you want, and we ask for your help. Lord, we can't do it on our own. Give us courage, give us strength. Surround us with people who will hold us accountable, walk with us, that we might become the fullness of Christ, the fullness of faith, the fullness of what you long for, that we might know you in good times and in bad, in strength and in weakness, in every moment of our lives. Lord, we offer ourselves to you, and we pray in the strong and mighty name of Jesus. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen.